If you'll turn, please, to Ecclesiastes in chapter 3. I want to begin reading with verse 15. And as you find that, please pray with me. Father in heaven, now as we come to this, which is the very word of God, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, bring lights to our eyes that we may see clearly all that is here, and that you would work in our own hearts so that we would not only hear this and understand it, but that we would embrace it and that we would love it with every ounce of our being. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 15. What is has already been, and what will be has already been before, and God will call the past to account. Now, I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot, for who can bring him to see what will happen after him? This section here in Ecclesiastes brings to a close this particular section that we've been looking at for the last 5 or 6 weeks, which is a good thing providentially, since next week, interestingly enough, surprisingly enough to many of us, is the first week of Advent. And I don't know if you've ever tried to get a group of Christmas sermons out of Ecclesiastes, but I had some hopes, but I haven't quite found them. But so we'll take a bit of a respite from this particular Old Testament book and pick up some themes of the Christmas that awaits us in 1997, because it has been in the wisdom of the church over the centuries to take some time in this, these Sundays before Christmas to ready our minds and to fill our minds with these glorious thoughts of the coming and the comings, really, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first and the second. But as we come, this nicely puts the lid, if you will, on what we've been thinking about. Because you remember, as we come to this book of Ecclesiastes, we're trying to find, the author here is trying to find, if there's meaning to life. And you understand that he's writing from a pessimistic perspective, so everything is coming out negative. He's saying, no, there isn't any meaning to life, because he's exploring life without the intervention of a personal God, and without God there, and God's thoughts to guide him. Now, every once in a while, as we saw in the beginning of chapter 3, he glimpses at God and shows us what's not just under the sun, but what's beyond the sun as well. And so we've explored history to see if there's any meaning to life. And he said no, but we said yes, in God there is meaning. He explored education and wisdom, and he said no, there is no meaning to life here. And we said yes, there is, because there's meaning in God. And he went on to say that there is no meaning to life in the pleasures that life brings. We said yes, there is. There's joy that comes in the Lord that gives great meaning to life. And he said, there is no meaning in the work that we do. And we said, yes, there is, because we've been created in the image of God. And thus, when we work in godly ways, and God calls us to various types of work, then that's reflecting his image and his glory. And that brings great meaning to life as well. And not only that, we found that God is sovereign over all the times and the seasons of our lives, so that every circumstance, every occasion, has meaning because God brings it, and in God there is always great purpose as he fulfills his particular plan. And this morning, we're going to take a look at the fact that God also brings judgment, and it is through judgment of God that life takes on significant meaning. Notice verse 15. whatever is has already been, and what will be has already been before, and God will call the past to account. Now that little phrase, God will call the past to account, is a very difficult one to translate. And so it's been translated variously, so depending on your particular version of the Bible. If you'll notice, if you have an NIV and it has a marginal note, it's normally down in the right-hand corner in faint italics, but it would translate that little phrase to say, God calls back the past. And that's all right to translate it that way, because it shows that God is the one who brings past events forward. Something happened in the past, and it's happening again. That isn't just a random cycle of life. That's God who's at work. And God brings those things back and back and back. And then if you have a New American Standard version of the Bible, it would say that God seeks the past. And that's similar to God bringing back the past. It says that God is interested in the past, so interested in the past, that He seeks the past. He goes back into the past and looks and sees what is there, and then, according to this marginal note, brings it forward, that which He draws into our lives. And then NIV brings that full circle and says He calls the past to account. That is, when He goes back into the past to look and see what has occurred, and He brings it forward, He does so by evaluating it and calling it and bringing it to account. And so you'll notice then as we move from verse 15 to verse 16, the mind of Ecclesiastes moves into this whole realm of judgment. And he says, now I saw something else under the sun. That is to say, he starts to explore life and he starts to look at life again without bringing God directly into the picture. He's looking at it horizontally, just under the sun. And he says, this is what I observe. Now, from what he had just said in verse 15, he would expect justice to take place because God is calling the past always to account. God is always evaluating. God is always bringing this judgment. So he would expect the justice, the judgment of God even, to reign on the earth. But he says, I don't see that. I don't see justice reigning and ruling. In fact, where justice and judgment ought to be, all I see is wickedness. And that wickedness shouldn't be there, really, if it's God who's calling this to account. In a similar experience as the psalmist had, if you'll turn very quickly to Psalm number 73, in verse 1. Come on. Turn those pages. Psalm's right about in the middle, if you just open it up sort of to the middle. You'll get close. All right, Psalm 73, verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. Notice this, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, justice tells us that the wicked shouldn't prosper. But if you have eyes to see, and you look around much at all, you'll find there is profit in ungodliness. There is the wicked prospering. And the psalmist struggles with that. He says, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Their pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. And so he's saying, as I look around, I see the opposites of what I think I should see if God is really in control and calling the past to account. I'm seeing the wicked actually prosper. They're healthy when they shouldn't be. They have abundance when they shouldn't. And he's comparing himself as a righteous person, if you will, as a person who's connected to God and following after God and saying, why is it that they have all this and I don't? That isn't fair. That isn't justice. So the psalmist agrees with Ecclesiastes here. As I look around, I don't see the justice that I think I should see. And certainly you and I can resonate with that. If you take even a cursory study of history and you look in our country and in the mid-19th century, and slavery that existed here, there was certainly tremendous injustice. If you look at Germany in the 30s and 40s, tremendous injustice happening there. Last week, many of you participated in watching videos and praying for persecuted Christians around the world, and tremendous injustice happening, even as we speak, around the world in these kinds of things. And we don't even have to be as dramatic as that. Just yesterday, the University of Florida beat Florida State. Obviously, the unrighteous triumphing again. Now, he moves on then in verse 17 to say, "But I thought in my heart," he begins to contemplate and meditate these things. He said, "I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed." You see, he had just reflected on the fact that the times and the seasons are in the hands of God. And there's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to mourn and a time to laugh, a time to plant and a time to harvest and so forth in these various seasons and times of life. And he says, if that's the case, surely then there will be a time, a season, an occasion when God will judge, when the judgment of God will come. And there again, he's thinking rightly. Because if we study Scripture from beginning to end, one of the great themes that you cannot miss, no matter how rose-colored glasses your glasses happen to be as you're reading through the Bible, you simply can't miss the fact that judgment is a dominant theme throughout the Scripture. God is referred to as the judge of all men. Very often he's called God the judge. In fact, it's this ability and this characteristic of judging that distinguishes God from other beings. He is the judge because he is God, and because he is God, he therefore is the standard, and thus he is the one who has the ability and the right and the authority to judge. We read through Scripture and we find occasion after occasion where we find glimpses of the judgment of God, where God breaks in a time of history and he brings judgment to bear in that circumstance. We saw it in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned and God banished them from the garden. Judgment. We saw it in chapters 6 through 9 of Genesis, where God brings judgment on the earth during the days of Noah through the flood. We see it in the Tower of Babel story, where God scatters the people in judgment because of their presumption to think that they could get to God in that particular way. We see it in the Israelites when they're leaving the wilderness and they come to Kadesh Barnea and they send scouts out into the land of Canaan to see if they can enter into that land, and they don't have enough faith to go in, and God judges them by calling them to walk through the wilderness for that whole next generation. We see it when they grumble in the desert and God opens the earth up and swallows them. That's judgment. If that ever happens to you, you know at that moment in time, you're being judged. I often tell my children that story when they're grumbling around the house. We have a lot of tiptoeing around our house. They think if they don't put their whole foot down, they won't get caught. But the judgment of God, we see it in the New Testament in Acts in chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. And we see that they lied to the Holy Spirit and God zaps them right on the spot. We see it in Acts chapter 12 of a man by the name of Herod, King Herod, who was so presumptuous enough to accept the praise that should have gone to God, that God snuffed him out right at that moment in time. And so we see the various judgments of God on various occasions throughout the Scripture, all in anticipation of this final judgment that is to come. And you realize that judgment gives meaning to life, because we realize that everything we think, do, and say is up for evaluation. Because God has set a time to judge. As you read through the Scripture, you'll find it's called the Day of the Lord, or the Day of Christ, or the Day of Wrath, or simply the Day of Judgment. And he's appointed the Lord Jesus Christ to be the judge. Listen to this verse in Acts chapter 17. "For he," that is God, "has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed." And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, we read, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that he may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." And we realize that all people will be involved in this judging and this judgment. In Matthew chapter 25, we read this, "All nations will be gathered before him," that is, before the Lord Jesus Christ, "and he will separate them, separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Listen to this in Romans in chapter 2, verse 5. "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law." Listen to this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you when you are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony." And finally, Revelation 22, verse 12. "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." And of course, this judgment includes Christians as well. Often we think of just the unbeliever as being judged, but the Christian is in this judgment as well. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Hebrews 10, verse 30. "For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So we read these sobering passages in Scripture, and we realize that that day is set and that day is coming when judgment will occur. Think of these things. Judgment is both a biblical truth and a logical necessity. Right? Judgment is both a biblical truth and a logical necessity. Now that it's a biblical truth, you can find, and I've read you enough passages that I trust will convince you that it's there. But it's also a logical necessity. That is to say, if God is to be God, he must judge evil. Not to judge would be immoral of God. If you knew a person who said, "Oh yes, I just, my friend just went out and murdered my brother. But that's all right." Oh really? It isn't all right. Indifference and approval of evil is evil. J.I. Packer writes this. He says, "Why then do men fight shy of the thought of God as a judge? Why do they feel the thought to be unworthy of him? The truth is that part of God's moral perfection is his perfection in judgment. Would a God who did not care about the difference between right and wrong be a good and admirable being? Would a God who put no distinction between the beasts of history, the Hitlers and Stalins, if we dare use names, and his own saints, be moral praiseworthy and perfect? Moral indifferences would be an imperfection in God, not a perfection. But not to judge the world would be to show moral indifference. The final proof that God is a perfect moral being, not indifferent to questions of right and wrong, is the fact that he has committed himself to judge the world." not only that, we see that God is the best one to judge. He loves justice. He is omniscient. He knows everything there is to know. He is the perfect standard. He compares everything to himself, and thus he is comparing everything to perfection. And since he knows the heart of a person, our real motives and intentions, he can judge perfectly and completely. And he always knows the very best and appropriate and just remedy, paying good for good and evil for evil. Now, if you were listening, you may have noticed that when I read these passages, in every single one, it noted that God will judge us according to our works. Now, for a Christian, if you're thinking, you would say, no, wait a minute. If I'm judged according to my works, as I understand things in the Scripture, then I will be condemned, because none of us can be good enough in order to earn God's favor. None of us have been perfect. If you judge me according to my works, I'm doomed. Yet, as we read through Scripture, when judgment is discussed, whether it be about a Christian or a non-Christian, that judgment is always according to works. Notice, for instance, in Matthew in chapter 6, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Romans 2:6, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the book. Well, what gives? How are we going to survive such a judgment? We'll turn very quickly to Matthew in chapter 12. Because you see, it's valid for God to judge us by our works, because it is our works that reflect what is in our hearts. Notice, Matthew 12, verse 33. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. The evil man brings out evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, how is it that people can be judged according to their words? It's because their words reflect what is in their hearts. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. You know this story, I suspect. It's one I read a bit about a few minutes ago in one of those judgment verses about all the nations of the world being presented before the Lord Jesus. And this is a situation where Jesus uses an interesting criteria for judgment. And it's found in verse 40. The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Now, the way this judgment goes is that Jesus brings all the people of the world in front of him, and he begins to separate by whether they're sheep or goats. The sheep are people who, Jesus said, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me water. When I was naked, you clothed me. And when I was homeless, you brought me in and gave me shelter. And the people who were sheep were rather astonished at that. And they said, well, thank you very much for, you know, calling us sheep. But when really did we see you naked, Lord Jesus? When did we see you without food and without water and without a place to live? And Jesus said, when you have done it to the least of these brothers of mine, you've done it unto me. Now, we've confused that over the years by thinking that that's a verse that tells us that we ought to go out and feed all of the poor, and clothe all of the naked, and take in all of the homeless. Now, please don't misunderstand me. It's wonderful to feed the poor. It's very admirable to clothe the naked. It is great to help the homeless. We should be doing that. But that's not what this passage is about. Because Jesus refers to a particular group of people here, and he says, when you've done it to the least of these brothers of mine, who are the brothers of Jesus? Not every single individual human being in the world, not every poor person, not every homeless person, but those are his brothers. And the least of his brothers are those Christians who may be in the poorest of circumstances. Because throughout the Gospels, the brothers of Jesus are those who do the will of his Father, who believe in him, who trust in him. And so all Jesus is saying is, I can tell who are mine by how they treat my people. Remember the night that Jesus was betrayed? He says, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples. How? By feeding each other, by clothing each other, and by taking each other in. He said, they'll know that you're my disciples because you love each other. You see, the Lord Jesus can judge us on the basis of how we treat Christians. And he can separate all the people in the world on that criteria. Because 1 John tells us, if you say you love God and hate your brother, you are a liar. And the truth is not in you. So you see, what we do can be judged, and judged fairly and rightly, to determine whether or not we are really Christians, whether we really belong to the Lord. You see, it is not our profession of faith that saves us. Notice in James, in chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save him? Catch up. Come on. Verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? That is, if one of the least of these brothers of mine comes to you with a legitimate need, and you just sort of pat him on the head and say, oh, you know, it's all right, go out and starve. Is that really evidence of faith that saves? He says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Do you realize that demons make a proper profession of who the Lord Jesus Christ is? Read through the Gospels, you'll find that on many occasions when his disciples didn't know who he was, the demons did. They would say, who are you, Son of God, Son of Man, that you have something? Why are you here? And the disciples were taking notes like, oh, maybe they're right, these demons. Maybe that is who this guy really is. I didn't know for sure. They said the right thing there, but they had no saving faith. Why? Because they didn't love him. Because they didn't love the people of God genuinely. Yes. Everything that we do and everything that we say and everything that we think has meaning because God is there, because he is the righteous and holy judge. Now, as the day approaches, that day of final judgment, Christians needn't fear, because while we will be judged along with everyone else, and while those things which we have done godly and good will be judged good, and while the sins that we have committed will still be sins that we have committed, we have the great assurance to know that our sins will be judged forgiven. And we will enter into eternity with the Lord. You see, the sheep-goat thing is very significant. so significant that the sheep get to go and live with God, and the goats end up in everlasting punishment. It's very significant whose we are and whether we're found with saving faith, not just talking faith, but real saving faith. Now, the author of Ecclesiastes thinks of all this judgment stuff, perhaps not as quite as detailed as we just did, but he thinks about it and he realizes that it should take place, that it's the right thing to do, and eternity has been set in his heart, and thus he knows there's more beyond this. And so he begins to wonder about the time in which he is living. That is to say, if judgment is to come, what's happening now? What's delaying this judgment? Why doesn't God bring this judgment immediately? And he tells us that in verse 18. Notice he writes, I also thought, as for men, God tests them. And that little word test could also be translated as shows them or reveals to them. That's what tests do. That's why students hate tests, because tests reveal to ourselves, and sad to say, often to our professors, what we know and what we don't know. That's what tests do. And so there's a test going on here, something being revealed here. As for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Well, how are they like the animals? Well, man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. You see, he's observing again all the things over the earth. And what he observes is that people die and that animals die. And that if you lay a person who is dead on the earth, that person will decay. If you lay an animal down on the earth, that animal will decay. And he says, best I can see, I see no difference between the fate of an animal and the fate of a human being. People have tried to take measurements as how much one's spirit might weigh and say, well, after death, you're a little lighter. I think it's only because you don't stand as straight on the scale, perhaps. I don't know why you're a little lighter. I don't know how much your spirit weighs. That's kind of ridiculous. And they try to observe these things, and they can't. And it's true, if you looked at one and looked at the other, you would see no appreciable difference, I suspect. So he says it must be meaningless. But then you see there's something in his head that says, oh, there's got to be something significant about human beings. And so he goes on in verse 20. He says, all go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Verse 21. Who knows? He's beginning to entertain the fact that there might be a difference. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? The sneaking suspicion that the spirit of man returns to God. When we get to channel 12. Now you know, some of you will be out there going, I don't like this channel, let's go to the next one. that's what I do when I have my quiet times very often. I'll say, I don't like this channel I'm on, let's move to the next one. When we get to chapter 12, we'll find that he's worked this out to some degree, and he knows that the spirit of men, spirit of human beings, go up to God, similar to what the author of Hebrews says when he says it is appointed unto human beings, once to die, and then the judgment. Is that cut and dried? That the spirits, the souls of human beings, go into the place of God for judgment. And that gives meaning to life, because it means that everything, all our words and all of our actions, everything, are judged by God. They are significant, all that we think, do, and say. And there's the sense here that Ecclesiastes is saying, this is a time of testing. God wants human beings to think about the fact that when they die, they meet God. We talk about this delay. Turn very quickly to 2 Peter in chapter 3. Because the same issue is dealt with here. This is a situation in the life of Peter when there are a group of people who are called scoffers. And they're doing what scoffers do, which means they're scoffing. That's what scoffers do. And as they're scoffing, they're saying to Peter and to the other Christians, they're saying, listen, now for about 20, 30, 40, 50 years, however long it is between the time Jesus ascended and this book was written, this letter to we call First, Second Peter was written, for these numbers of years, you've been saying that Jesus is going to return in the same manner in which he left. You might remember in Acts 2, or Acts 1, verse 11, Jesus ascends into the clouds. That's why a good friend of mine who, died recently, went to be with the Lord, used to always say to me, when we lived in Denver on clear days, I would say, isn't this a beautiful day? And he said, no. And I said, what do you mean? He said, there's not a cloud in the sky. It means Jesus can't come back today. Because he's coming back in the same way he went. But he said, for all of these years, you've been saying Jesus is coming back and he hasn't. Why? What's the delay? It must mean that you're wrong. It must mean that you have a false expectation. It must mean that you've been teaching us the wrong things all these years. And so Peter's dealing with that whole question of why the delay? Why isn't there perfect judgment right now as they said what happened? Same question really that we're dealing with in Ecclesiastes. And so if you'll notice in verse 5, Peter goes on to tell them. He says, but they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. He says, first of all, you need to remind them that they've forgotten something very significant. The reason Jesus hasn't come back to judge yet is not because he can't. God has already proven that he can. And he proved it during the days of Noah, during the flood. So it isn't that God can't judge. He's already clearly done it once. He can do it again. So it's not because he can't. And then in verse 8, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. He says, listen, it's not a matter of timing. You think it's been a long time. But you have to understand that to God, time's not really all that significant here. I mean, a day to him is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. This really has only been maybe a month and a half to God. And so it hasn't been that much time at all. So it's not a time thing. And then he goes on for the real reason. He says in verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, he pinpoints it very clearly. He says that the purpose for all of this is in the very heart of God. Now, this is a very difficult passage for some. You know, if I'm godly in any way, it's, you know, a minute to me is like an hour, and an hour is like a minute. So I think I could solve this problem in about a minute. We've got 7 till 12. We might be able to do this. All right, let's take a look at this. This is a bit of an aside for those of you theologians who have trouble with verses like this. Notice what it says. It says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And now you say, now wait a minute. If God can do whatever pleases him, and you and I both know that it's only because of work of his grace in our lives that we've been able to come to repentance ourselves. So if God is able to do that work in people, and he really doesn't want anybody to perish, and he wants everybody to come to repentance, then why doesn't he just bring that about? Certainly he can. And we would certainly all agree that God can do that. He has done that in our lives. If it hadn't been a work of grace in my own life, then I would not be a believer in Jesus Christ. And I know that thoroughly. So we ask, why has God put himself through this? Well, some would suggest that this is a reference to just all those who, what the Bible calls, are part of the elect. And I suppose you could make a little bit of a case for that if you want to do magical things with pronouns. But I think it's all tied up in this little word of wanting. which is translated in the New American Standard as wishing, which is translated in the King James Version as willing, which are all appropriate translations. And when we understand about the will of God, we need to realize that God is very complex. And short statements about God are generally misleading, except for the one I just made. And that, that when we say something about God's will, we must understand that we're saying something rather complex. I've been married to a woman for 24 and a half years, and when I say something about her will, I understand it's very complex. And I might miss it by a short statement. Yeah, I'm being nice. I just use this. Everyone understands. Now, when we talk about God, we're talking about a being who is very complex. So we have to be careful when we use this word will or desire flippantly, casually. So we've been able to discern as we read through Scripture at least three categories, if you will, of the will of God. I've shared two of these extensively with you over the years. The third one's a bit new, but it's the one that applies here because I haven't preached on this text in about 7 years. So, the first understanding of God's will is what we call His decrees or His decretive will. And that is, because He is God, nothing can happen apart from God's decree. He's God. Whether we understand how well that works or not is irrelevant. He's God. Lamentation says, who can speak unless God has decreed it? That is, no one can open their mouth unless God permits that to take place. And we can always tell what God's decretive will is by stopping and looking backwards. His decretive will is whatever has happened. That's what He willed, if you will, at that moment in time. His decree. Now, God permits through His decree evil to take place. He decreed the crucifixion of Jesus. Never in the history of humanity was there a greater evil and a greater sin than killing the Son of God. But it did not happen apart from God's will in the decretive sense. Are you with me so far? I did that in 90 seconds. Now, the second category of His will is what we call His precepts. His preceptive will, or His commands. When God says, thou shalt not kill, that is His will. Now, if you come to me and you say, would it be God's will for me to kill my neighbor? I would say, no, it isn't. But let's say if you went and killed your neighbor, and someone else came to me and said, was it God's will that he killed his neighbor? I would say yes and no. Yes, in the sense that God permitted it. He could have stopped it. God stops killings all over the place. All you have to do is talk to missionaries for about 30 minutes, and you'll get at least three stories of bullets that stopped in midair before they got to them. They tell wonderful stories about how God saved their lives from all kinds of situations. God can stop bullets and stuff. He can stop killings. So it's His will in the sense that He permitted it to occur, but it's not His will in the sense that it wasn't His precept. It wasn't His following His command. It wasn't doing the thing that would please God in that instance. The third aspect is God's heart. What we call the will of His disposition. That is to say, what brings Him pleasure, what pleases Him in His heart of hearts, in His guts. Now, as we take each one of those three types of the will of God, let's apply them to this particular verse. If we take the decretive sense first and foremost, we say, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, decreeing that no one would perish, but that everyone would come to repentance. If that were God's decree, what would happen? Everybody would repent. Does everybody repent? No. Even in Scripture, we don't give that impression that everyone's going to repent. And so it isn't that type of the will of God where it's going to happen just like that. Secondly, let's look if we talk about His decretive will. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, commanding that no one should perish, but everyone should come to repentance. Now, that's helpful at the last part of that verse, because He has commanded that everybody repent. But it's nonsensical in the first part of that verse, because if God commands us not to perish and we disobey Him, He will punish us. And what will be the punishment? Perishing. And so it becomes nonsensical at that point, is because we've perished and we've disobeyed His command, then He's going to cause us to perish. So it's nonsensical. But if we read this in the context of the third understanding of that, we realize that God, as Ezekiel says, does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not a sadist. He is not one who's malicious at heart. He's not like a little boy who catches flies so he can pick their wings off them. That's not the way that God is, He's saying to us. And so He's saying to these people, these scoffers, He's saying, look, understand that the fact that Jesus hasn't come yet is to your great benefit, and it's showing you the great compassion of God. Because by every right, He has every right to come and judge you right now. But because He's compassionate, and because He's merciful, and because He's patient, He's delaying for people just like you. Because as long as He delays, the offer of salvation is still on the table. But the moment He comes back to judge, the offer is off the table. And so it's the very patience of God, reflecting the very heart of God. And you might ask, well, then why doesn't God still save everyone? Because God is complex, and because there is a certain pleasure, if you will, even in justice. When I was a little boy, about ready to be spanked, I know you can't imagine such. My parents would always say the classic parental line, "This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you." By not spanking me. That generally caused more pain for both of us. But the reason that they could say that, assuming that it's even true, now that I'm a parent, I really know that it's true, of course. Assuming that it's true, we realize that there's a certain painful joy, even in administering justice, that causes us, motivates us, allowed to do that. In the complexity of God, it pleases Him to wait for people to come to repentance, to show His heart. Yet is it not against His nature either to condemn, because that reveals His justice. Now, where are we? We're in a time, you see, right now, wherein the patience of God is being manifested. And for the believer, He says to us, first of all, relax. If you see injustice around you, and it causes you to think, where's God in the midst of this injustice? Why isn't He taking care of this thing right now? Why is this thing happening to me? Why am I not prospering when the righteous or unrighteous are prospering? Why is it that bad things, if you will, are happening to God's people, and the people who aren't God's people seem to be getting off scot-free? God says, relax. Judgment will come. In Psalm 73, we read the very chilling verses to pick up on where we were before, where the psalmist is seeing that the unrighteous are prospering, and he's beginning to envy them. He says, when I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Now God says, be patient. You may not see justice right now, but you will. It is as sure as the word of God, justice will come. And then He says to Christians, be of good heart. Because if there are those that you know and love who have yet to repent, who have yet to come to know the Lord, God is being patient still.
And every morning that you wake up and take a breath, you can know that those whom you love, who have yet to come to faith, have another day, perhaps, wherein they might come to repentance. So be of good heart. God is showing great compassion and wonderful love to you by giving you that hope of another day. And for the church, it tells us, as the Lord delays, there's still work to do. We still need to build the rest of this building. We still need to get on with the things that God has called us to do because He's given us another day. And during this next day, more people may well come to repentance. And it's our job to continue to extend this wonderful offer of the gospel. And for those who do not yet know Christ, who have not repented of their sins, this is the day of salvation for you. Many times people who don't know the Lord get up and flippantly say, well, God's given me another day to enjoy. No, God's given you another day to repent. And you may not have the day after that. Each day is a time of the delay of Christ to come. And once He comes, the offer is off the table and the judgment is here. And those of us who are in the Lord will find our works judged, our good works to the very blessing and glory of God, our sins judged, forgiven. And for those who do not know the Lord, there will be only condemnation. Pray with me. Father in heaven, God, we thank You that You are utterly consistent with who You are. We thank You that You are the perfect and righteous judge. And we thank You that You rule and reign in righteousness. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have placed the penalty of our sin and judged us, if You will, in Him. Judged Him with our sin upon Him. Judged that sin that it might be paid for and we declared pardoned recipients of the righteousness of Christ. Father, I would pray if there are those here among us this morning who do not know You, who have yet to repent of their sin, that You would grant to them the grace to know this time in which we live, a time of opportunity. And I pray that You would work in their hearts to enable them to take good advantage of it, that each would recognize their own sinfulness before You and what they deserve. And then they would acknowledge that Christ has paid the penalty for the sin of sinners, in fact, for their own sins. And Father, that they would turn from their self-sufficient ways to trust You and You alone for everything, most certainly their own salvation. For those who know You, I pray that You would grant special grace to endure whatever hardship each may be undergoing at the moment, to know that all will be rectified, that everything is meaningful, that all is significant, and all to Your glory, and to grant to us good hope and courage, that more will enter the kingdom of heaven each day because of Your gracious delay. And even so we pray, come Lord Jesus, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. As we come to this week of holiday and a special time of Thanksgiving, Karen and I certainly extend to you our warmest and most affectionate greetings and love for this time. I trust you will have a day set aside on Thursday to offer your thanksgivings to God for all that He has given to you. I remind you as well that elders will be available to pray in my office after the worship service. Please take advantage of that opportunity. I remind you as well that our congregational response to the benediction is, "I will trust in the Lord, amen." And when you say that, you're affirming the fact that you're trusting not in yourself, but in the Lord, and that you belong to Him, and that you know that everything in your life is significant because you trust Him and Him alone. Please receive this as God's benediction. And now look to Him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless, blameless before His glorious presence, and that with great joy. To our only wise God and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, dominion, majesty, and power, both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, "I will trust in the Lord. Amen."